Folks, if you have your Bibles there, turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 13. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Folks, can I say it's an absolute pleasure and a privilege to be here tonight amongst you in Belee Baptist Church. As I've already been told, my name is Sammy Heenan. I live in Rathfrieland in the south of County Down, which is 10 miles from Newry and 10 miles from Vonbridge. I've worked in Rathfrieland High School for the past 25 years as a technician and building supervisor. I'm also a part-time firefighter based in Rathfrieland. We worship at Drumgooland Parish Church in Valley Ward, and we attend Rathfrieland Ilam Church on the Sabbath evening. I am happily married to Julie, and I have two daughters. Ellie is 15 and Katie is 11, all of which have professed their faith in the Saviour, which as parents you can testify is a great blessing and assurance to know that when your children go out into the world, they're equipped to face the temptations that comes their way. I was brought up in the rural townland of Leganani, situated at the foot of Slieve Croob in the Dromara Hills. It's fair to say it's probably one of the most rural and isolated parts of Northern Ireland. I lived in a one-bedroom cottage along with my parents, as I thought. I was an only child. It's fair to say my abiding memory of childhood was one of loneliness and isolation due to the rural environment in which we lived. The primary school I attended, in the entire school there was 14 pupils. Me and another girl in P7, so there wasn't many opportunities. However, I was happy, and I was content, and I wanted for nothing. We didn't have much money, but in them days, if you had love, you were happy. Everything was normal, as I thought, until I was 9 years old. On the 11th of December, 1981, I wakened that morning to find my mother, as I thought, sitting in our living room, being violently sick. I got up out of bed and I asked her, was she okay? She assured me she was fine, and when an adult tells you they're okay, you take them at their word. But I knew something was badly wrong, and several times that day she asked me the question, would I miss her if anything happened? We both sat down at 4 o'clock in front of the Doric stove, waiting for my father to come home. My mother let out a wee groan. Her head slumped forward and she died in the chair sitting beside me. We had no phone. I was off that day as a result of a heavy snowfall. So I immediately jumped up and burst into tears. I didn't know what else to do. I ran out of the house and I tried to run down our hill. We lived on a steep hill. I remember sliding and falling on the road in the snow. I got back up and I tried to run down the central part of the road, but my legs were getting bogged down in the snow. I just made my way back up to the house again. I could go no further. And I stood and I screamed and I cried. I didn't know what else to do, hoping that a neighbour would come to my aid. About 10 minutes later, I could see a Land Rover coming over the brow of the hill. It was a neighbour. He found me in a very distressed and tearful state. And he stayed with me in the house until my father came home. I can remember my father coming through the door and the neighbour man left. Remember my father getting down on one knee as my mother, as I thought, was sitting dead in the chair. He says, Sammy, he says, I have something to tell you. He says, this woman sitting here, he says, is not your mother. She's your grandmother. I was absolutely shocked and dumbfounded at the news that I was hearing. My father was 49. My grandmother, this lady, was 75 and I was 9. The sums didn't add up, but you had to get into the mindset of a naive country child, because that's what I was told And that's what I was led to believe. The only inkling that I had was hanging on the ward at school. Children would say, "Why do you call her your mummy when she's actually your granny?" Folks, it was a lot to take in. My father then told me that my mother only lived 6 miles from our home. Him and her were still a couple that still went out every Saturday night. He told me I had a grandmother on that side and an uncle. I had never met them before, and I didn't know they existed. My father says, "Sammy, your mother's going to come home now and live with us." I can remember trying to digest that news, and I remember the wake house that night, sitting in the chair, trying to make sense of what I'd heard. And I knew my mother was coming to our home that night, but I thought it was our little secret. Nobody else knew about this, not realising in a country environment it was the country's talk. I remember two women sitting beside me and one saying, "Yes, Billy's wife Eve is coming up tonight." And I thought, how did this woman know? I'd never heard this name mentioned before, and all of a sudden now it was being openly talked about. And the realisation that, you know, everybody knows about this. And I didn't. The first time I met my mother was on the Sunday evening. My grandmother was buried. We had to get home very quickly. There's more snow forecast. I can remember getting into the car at the church and this woman getting in beside me. And that was my mother. The first time that I'd ever set eyes on her. I can't tell that story without going into some of the detail as to how that situation evolved. When my mother and my father got together, the two grandmothers on either side totally disapproved. My father tried to bring my mother home to a one-bedroom house, which wasn't going to work. My mother had postnatal depression, and in those days it was probably a condition that wasn't recognised. And folks, there was all sorts of difficulties arose to the point that my mother could take no more. She took me home to live with her. One day my father went down and he found me in a very distressed state, a neglected state. He lifted me and he brought me home, and my grandmother reared me as her own. I had to get used now to this new woman in the home. Her and I got on well. It was the start of a new relationship. There was time lost and everything appeared normal. But for within inside me, folks, I was consumed by fear. Because of the fact my grandmother's death hadn't me, it was always in my mind something bad was going to happen. If I felt sick, I thought I was going to die. If any of my parents complained, I thought something bad was going to happen. This went on. Folks, about 3 months into knowing my mother, I remember one night sitting in the living room, just consumed by fear, and going into my father and asking my dad, "Is everything going to be okay? Because I think something bad is going to happen to some of us." My dad, he assured me everything was okay. About 4 months later, I'd only known my mother for 4 months at this stage. She took sick on the Monday. You can imagine how I felt at that stage. She got worse by the Wednesday. And I can remember her going to the doctor on the Thursday evening. We went to bed. It was a one-bedroom cottage. We all went to bed the Thursday night. I couldn't sleep. I wasn't settled. I knew my mother was ill. And I can remember my dad falling asleep and me just looking across at my mother. She had a wee torch in her hand. She thought she was going to be sick, and the wee torch fell out of her hand onto the bed and was reflecting up into her face. I knew something was badly wrong because she appeared unconscious. And I shouted at my daddy, "Please get up. There's something wrong with my mummy." My daddy got up and he says, "Sammy, your mother's ill. You're going to have to stay with her while I go for help," because we still had no phone. I started to cry and sob. I couldn't stay there on my own. My dad says, "You're going to have to go, Sammy, and get help," because the nearest neighbour was half a mile away. And I can remember going out the back to the barn to get my wee grifter bicycle to set off in the middle of about 12 at half 12 at night to the neighbour's house. I don't know how I was going to get there. I had no lights in the bicycle, but I knew the situation was dire. I eventually made it to the neighbour's house. The emergency services came and took my mum to hospital. I can remember sitting in a relative's car that night, watching this wee nurse coming out through the doors of the hospital, coming over to the car and opening the door and saying, she says, "I regret to inform you," she says, "that Mrs. Heenan has just died." My mother had died of a brain hemorrhage. She is only 43 years old. and I had only known her for 4 months of my life. I burst into tears and I started to sob and cry, and I remember my words were that I lost another mummy. I was still only 9 years old. Folks, I was devastated. I was absolutely devastated because I wanted to get to know this woman. And there I had lost her. But shortly after that, the uncle and the grandmother that I got to know briefly stopped speaking to my father. And folks, my grandmother died estranged in 1987, never having spoke to me again. And my uncle, if he seen me in the street to this day, he'll turn and he'll walk the other way. It was only my father and I left at home. He was all that I had. He was my rock. He was my inspiration in life. He'd done everything for me. He adopted the role that the ladies of the house previously done. He cooked, he cleaned. He was there for me. But I relied heavily on him. So you can understand now my fears, my anxieties. My dad was all that I had. I was so fearful that I couldn't sleep on my own. I had to sleep with him at night. And many nights that I woke up to look over just to check, was he still breathing? I was content and I had fallen back asleep. This was one of the fondest memories for me. As a wee boy, I always wanted to join Legionelli Accordion Band. My dad was a drummer. And I can remember the 12th of July 1982, standing with my dad at the hall. And I'll tell you, that's one memory that sticks with me to this day. I was so happy and I was so proud. Around this time, I was becoming increasingly aware of the troubles around us. We lived in a predominantly nationalist area. My father was a former member of the B Specialists and he was a member of the Loyal Orders. Fast forward now 3 years to the 3rd of May 1985. I was 12 years old and I had just started first year at Castlewellan High School. I can remember going to bed on the Thursday night. We just had the phone installed about a week. I went to bed, got up the next morning. I remember I didn't get up. My father got up the next morning. And I can recall him saying to me, "Sammy, you lay in bed because I'm going out to feed the hens." I drifted back asleep. I was wakened to a painful, piercing yell and a gunshot. I remember looking across the room thinking that my father was out shooting crows. I don't know why I thought that. First thing that came to mind. I got up out of bed, went over to the bedroom window, and I just sat with my head in my hands, looking out the window, rubbing the morning dew from the window. I heard a car start up, and I watched the car reverse down the street, and as it reversed across the front of the window, there was a strange man in my father's car looking over his right shoulder as he was turning around the back of the house. I didn't know this man. He went off in the car at speed. At this stage, I could feel a real sickness and real anxiety coming over me. I knew something was badly wrong. I put on my school uniform. It was the first item of clothing I found. I made my way to the top of the street, shouting for my daddy over and over again, hoping he would come round the corner with an explanation. There was no response. I witnessed a pool of blood lying in the yard with a wee jug lying smashed. I followed the trail of blood round the side of the barn, and there I found my father lying murdered. Folks, I burst into tears with shock. I experienced every emotion that morning. I didn't know what else to do. I tried to get to the keys of the barn, but crying, I couldn't get the door opened. We had the phone, but I had forgot we had the phone. The nearest neighbour was half a mile away. I ventured off on a half-mile journey. I didn't know how I was going to get there. I was crying. I asked Mr. to play up, but I knew I had to get there. I was hoping I would see a car on the road that morning to come to my help, but the roads were so quiet. Got the neighbour's house, and the alarm was raised, and the emergency services sealed off the area and came to our home. I took the Southdown command of the Provisional IRA 1 week to claim my father's murder, stating that he was an RUC reservist, something that he never was, because he was a former member of the Ulster Special Constabulary. I later found out the gunman was dropped off at our home. As a accomplice made his way in their own car to Drumcure Forest Park and waited there. The gunman hid in an outside toilet. As my father approached the top yard, the gunman walked up behind him, forced him to his knees, shot him twice in the back of the head at point blank range, and dragged him by the feet to conceal the body at the side of the barn. I had many questions after I spoke to the historical inquiries team. Many questions that it was quite unique, and they confirmed to me that my father's murder was quite unique. In that, the getaway car, how the terrorists so confident that morning of obtaining my father's car keys to make their escape, because terrorists don't leave a getaway to chance, and there's no mobile phones in them days to help out. The gun that was used in my father's death had never been used before, had never been used since. It was a really old weapon. The bullets used were homemade, modified from an old shotgun cartridge. There was no intelligence before the murder, but afterwards in the HET report I found out that the day before my father's murder, there was two known Republican activists witnessed at a house of a neighbour in Earl O'Calde. We never found out who the neighbour was because intelligence, they weren't naming names. But it was frightening to know that was going on in our midst. Folks, I had nobody. My uncle and my grandmother never made one phone call to find out, was I okay? It was as if I didn't exist. I had cousins in Castlewellan, and they kindly took me in and gave me a home, because I wanted to continue on my education at Castlewellan High School. My father's funeral was one of the largest ever seen due to the revulsion that was generated by his death. Folks, I was always brought up to go to church, to attend church on a Sunday. Although I was lonely in the summertime, there was always a wee holiday Bible school in the nearby village of Leitrim. But the first week of the holidays, I wanted to spend it at home. So I could have took it, or I could have left it. But one of the first traditions in the Church of Ireland is what when you come forward for confirmation. Because I went through all the classes, and I said what I had to say. It came to the time that I had to come forward and kneel down before an ecumenical bishop to be confirmed. Folks, in my head I was a Christian, but I wasn't a Christian in my heart. And sometimes we have to be careful of tradition and relying on tradition. Tradition can take a soul to hell. Folks, I had to make a decision in life what road I was going to go down. And I didn't want to do anything that was going to let my parents down. There was a community response. People were very generous and very kind to me. A lot of people helped me out, took me in for days. And there was a lot of support. And I did not want to do anything. But folks, as you evolve as a young person, there were some happy moments like meeting Princess Diana and getting a Child of Courage Award and also getting a trip to America in an exchange program to get me away. But folks, you know, at 14 I was a big fella. And I was able to get in to the Belmont Hotel in Bonbridge, a nightclub. And I appeal to all parents out there, folks, try and keep your children away from those establishments. Because they will bring the Christian down. The Christian will not bring them up. I've seen too many young people going to them establishments, folks, and falling into the trap of drink and drugs. But I remember sitting one night at 15 years old in that hotel. God speaking to me that night, me not realizing what was going on. And I say speaking to me, I couldn't get the things of God out of my mind that night. The whole night, just God kept coming into my mind. But I put it aside. I thought, why am I thinking like that? Not realizing I was under conviction of my sin at 15 years old in a dingy old nightclub. But as I say, I put it aside and went on about my life as normal. Still going to church. At 16 years old, I couldn't wait to follow. 16, 17, I couldn't wait to follow in my father's footsteps and join the loyal orders. Folks, I joined the Orange Institution in 16. I have to say tonight, it's one of the proudest things that I am as an Orange man. And I know when you mention that, that can conjure up strong opinions of that organisation. But I can only speak tonight with sincerity on how the Lord led me to him. Because in the tradition at that time, you went to local Orange services, supported in an Orange hall or whatever the case may be. And I can remember different chaplains with institution preaching God's word and challenging me and my sin and me realising that I was a sinner. I can actually remember a Baptist pastor, Jackie Hughes from Ballykeel, preaching at Cluny Orange Hall. Folks, I can't remember what he's speaking about, but I can remember sitting there thinking, you know, I'm not right here. So the feelings of God, these thoughts processes started coming into my mind more often and more often. And I started to look for more. I started to attend missions. I started to ask questions. But folks, it was a battle. I was still playing pool in the local pub pool team. And continuing on with life a topsy-turvy way. But folks, around 18 years old, I actually lost the desire to go to these nightclubs. I just lost the desire. And folks, I met Julie. Julie was a Christian, and I wasn't. Folks, we continued on. We started to go out. Actually, I was 20. Started to go out. And these feelings, folks, at nights I couldn't sleep. I tossed and I turned. Those nights I didn't get to sleep till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. So one night I couldn't fight it any longer. Lying in my bed, I surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I accepted him as my own and personal saviour. Folks, I then got married. I'm 23 years old in July. I have to say it was one of the happiest days of my life to get a family of my own back again. My first child, Ellie, was born. And my second child was born. And they were the happiest days. Here I had my family unit. And I wasn't going to make mistakes in my life that was made in mine. Folks, her second child was born, and 3 weeks old, Katie took bronchiolitis and she was taken to the Royal Victoria Hospital where she was seriously ill. Folks, I couldn't cope with any more loss, especially that of a child. And the prayers of our community were lifted up. Katie was healed. Katie was taken off life support and brought home. And now she's a very healthy, strong little girl today. I continued on through life as a Christian. It's fair to say not doing an awful lot, you know, going to church, talking, debating, just doing the things that some Christians can do. Till before 4 or 5 years ago, I was asked, would I give my testimony in First Presbyterian Church for the victims group, which I'm in, the victims group here. I remember being asked that night and thinking, why was I asked? How can I do this? Can I get up in front of people and tell my very emotional story? Can I tell my story of how the Lord Jesus Christ saved me? Well, I have the confidence to do it. But you know something, I couldn't say no. Here I had an opportunity of sharing my faith with believers and unbelievers. And folks, that has evolved since, and the Lord has used me mightily in that way, telling my testimony, giving my story around various churches. I don't tell my story tonight for sympathy or for any form of sensationalism. Rather, as an illustration of where I was then and where God has me now. Folks, I forgive my parents. I bear no animosity because what happened, happened. That was in the past. But when I'm asked, do I forgive? And I'm often asked, do I forgive the people who murdered my father? And I have to be honest and say I can't. It's difficult. Because every time I turn the TV on, the people that hurt me are there twisting and distorting the narrative of our past. And folks, I have to take a stand, and as I done with the Raymond McCreesh Play Park in Newry, because I feel as Christians we have a civic responsibility to challenge the absurdity and how morally bankrupt that council's decision was. And that's why I do take the stand that I do. We look around our world tonight. We know they've come through here after 40 years of violence and mayhem. Sitting in this church tonight, our minds can't comprehend the depravity and wickedness that's happening in our world. We look at the situation where a three-year-old boy washed up on a beach. Because we look at the war-torn areas around the world and in the past, and many people have lost their lives. Because we look at the moral decay within society. We look at our own little land. 25 years ago, 100 people walked after our banner at gay pride. Now we have tens of thousands watching that perversion in the streets of our capital city. You listen to radios, programs. You listen to the way the Christian community are held in contempt. It's the signs of the last days, and it's happening within our province. And we ask ourselves tonight, why are these things happening? There's one little word, and it's called sin. And the Bible says, wherefore as by one man sin and entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our world aspires to peace. The individual aspires to peace. We hear much talk of peace. But we will only have peace in our hearts when we trust and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The question I ask you tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, what are you going to do about it? The Lord Jesus Christ bled and died on that middle tree at Calvary for you and I. He shed his blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He conquered death, he conquered hell, he conquered sin. Offered one sacrifice for sins forever. For you and I, the work was finished. We're still in the day of grace and opportunity. And folks, don't leave this building tonight without getting right with God. God spoke to me at 15 years old. I rejected him that night. But folks, if God's speaking to you tonight, don't do as I done and turn him away, because you have no guarantees when you leave this building that you're going to see home. My father was 51 years old. He went out that morning, Friday, happy, probably happy for the weekend coming. Happy, always a habit looking over the countryside and the sun was shining. My dad did not think for 1 minute there was a terrorist lurking in the midst to take his life. My mother's 43 years old, same age as I am now. She went to bed that night. She didn't think for 1 minute that her feet were never going to touch the floor of our home. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And folks, I have a failing in my Christian responsibilities. If I stand here and I don't warn you of the consequences of rejecting the Saviour. Folks, I have sat in buildings, I have sat in funerals, and I have sat in churches, services, where there's men has gone into pulpits and they've tickled the ears of the congregation. Men who have a responsibility, men who have a calling. And you're sitting there saying, go further, tell people. But there's a fear. There's an anxiety about warning people. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you and I. He gave his life. And folks, we have to make that decision. And I appeal for you tonight, out of all sincerity and love, don't leave this building unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Because it's heaven or it's hell. You're saved or you're lost. There's no in between. and there's no halfway house. Folks, I'm just going to finish with a wee words, a wee hymn that I think is very poignant. Life at best is very brief, like the falling off a leaf, like the binding of a sheep being time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast, and the fatal line be passed, be in time. Sinner, heed the warning voice, make the Lord your final choice, then all heaven will rejoice, be in time. Come from darkness into light, come let Jesus make you right, come receive his life tonight, be in time. And I hope everybody here tonight will be in time. Thank you.